I'd like to turn you in the Word of God to the Roman Epistle, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and as I am sure you are aware, this epistle contains some very deep and involved doctrinal arguments, and almost wherever we start, we break into the midst of the inspired flow of the apostle. But we shall begin at verse 1 and read the whole of this chapter together. As Paul asks, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where again we will content ourselves with just the first verse. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And might God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Writ. Amen. Now we have begun our study of the content of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and last time opened up something of the salutation contained within the first verse, and noted initially that Paul, Silas, and Timothy give their names without the addition of any titles or epithets or descriptions of their offices. And in this, the Thessalonian epistles are unique amongst those written by inspiration by Paul. And various theories are proposed as to why in these epistles particularly he saw no need to add any sort of title or to call himself the servant or minister or apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know that those who sought to reproach him and to undermine his authority did not arise until later on in his career. And it is perhaps that in the later, chronologically later epistles, it was more necessary for him to defend his God-given right in the things which he taught and preached. But particularly at Thessalonica, we learned from another verse within this epistle that when they received the word of God, chapter 2, 13, which they heard, of course, of Paul and his companions, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so we learn from the example and words of Paul, both the unnecessary nature of titles which are to be eschewed in this New Testament age, but which so many seem to love and append to themselves, but also the necessity that as we approach the Word of God, we accept it as being just that, the Word of God, and we receive it without equivocation and without assigning it to the men who were merely the scribes that wrote it. And indeed, how many have done this, even in the case of Paul, saying, well, this is not of divine inspiration, this is Paul's opinion, this is Paul's character coming through. No, we receive it, like the Thessalonians of old, as the very word of God. And then we looked at this description which Paul gives concerning the church of the Thessalonians. He describes them as being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this he makes a distinction between the persons of the Godhead. Now we know that in many instances it is appropriate for us to treat of the Trinity of God's being as one person, as one God, as one Lord. But here a clear distinction is made in relation to the church and our relationship with God. And so we sought from various passages of Scripture to explore the meaning of these words. And beginning with that past eternity from before the foundation of the world, learn that we who are the remnant according to the election of grace, the people of God, we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And from a time before time, God the Father viewed us, Christ's people, and Christ his Son, as though one. And we thought of some of the analogies which Scripture gives us upon this very theme, that we are as husband and wife in this marital relationship, that we are as a company or corporation, that even closer than that, we are as the body and the head, indivisible, to be viewed as one whole. And so we can consider Christ's own perspective upon these things, reading the prophetic words of Proverbs chapter 8, when mankind ultimately had their existence, and what a joy and rejoicing of his heart that must have been. But then, of course, entered sin and the fall. And ere Christ and his people could be united, what a mighty work was required, in which work he engaged himself. And having successfully accomplished that work, we are found in him. We are united to him. And he is united to God the Father. And thus it is, we saw, reading those wonderful words of the intercessory prayer of John 17, that we share that same intimacy with the Godhead as is shared within the Godhead. And we considered how that with Christ we share the same position, the same prestige, the same paternal love which God bestows upon him. And indeed, so immense and wondrous are these things for us to contemplate that one found it necessary to apply many verses to our study that we might be the more assured of these things. And yet we find them to be true, as the Scriptures verily declare, "All things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." And this is the wondrous doctrine which is brought out by this simple salutation, that we are the church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I confess to having taken so long in opening up that particular subject last week, that we ran out of time to examine the final clause of this first verse, and that is what I would like us to move on to this evening, the Lord helping us. "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And again, you notice here the persons of the Godhead are being distinguished, which tells us that something of the individual work of these two persons in the Godhead is in focus, as we shall shortly see. Now, perhaps you think that to spend such a long time examining just one verse of this epistle is somewhat tedious, or is dividing the Word of God too finely. But, my friends, it is so important that we do not skirt lightly over any part of the Word of God. And there is a danger, I fear, that we can come to turns of phrase and expressions of speech in the Word of God which are so familiar to us, which run off the tongue so easily, that we never pause to consider their true significance or what they meant to those who at the first received them when these letters arrived at their desired destination. Perhaps we see a verse such as 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, and we think, well, this is just a salutation. This is nothing more or less than the first century equivalent of yours truly, or best regards, or something of that nature. But my friends, when we are dealing with the Word of God, it is so much more than that. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and even these things which we might wrongly denigrate as being just a salutation, these words too are by divine inspiration. They are not superficial, they are not mere platitudes on the part of the apostle to those who received the letter. These two are the lively oracles of God. And so it behoves us to give them that reverence, that respect, as we approach them. And here is Paul writing to that nascent church in Thessalonica, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now just think about it for a moment. Do you remember the state in which Paul had left Thessalonica but a few weeks or at most months previously? Acts 17:5, "The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." That was the environment, that was the atmosphere in the place when Paul had left it. And my friends, we may rest assured that it had not improved much in the intervening time. Because you know what the hatred and envy of the Jews, and indeed the practitioners of other heathen religions, were, and how they maintained that animosity against the church through many generations. This was what life was like for the believers in Thessalonica. There were those who had previously followed the religions of the Greeks, who had worshipped Greek gods, who worshipped idols, and attended the Greek temples and made sacrifices there, and they were opposed to the church. There was the Jewish diaspora. There were proselytes in Thessalonica, vehemently opposed to this new way and seeking to persecute it. And both these groups would be using means, fair and foul, in an attempt to intimidate the church, either by mob violence and uproar, or else by seeking to use the leverage of the legal system of the day. This was the sort of thing with which those early believers had to contend from day to day. And here is a letter from the Apostle Paul, given by inspiration of God, saying, "Grace be unto you and peace." What an irony, one might almost say. What a contradiction. Peace was the last thing that they had. And grace, favour, oh, how little of that they received at a human level. But rather opposition and reproach and scorn and violence and abuse against their persons, their houses, their families, their brethren and sisters in the Lord. But here is the word of God saying, "Grace be unto you and peace." What a message that must have been to the ears of those believers, and what it tells us about the grace of God, about the peace which proceeds from God, that it transcends entirely our earthly experience, that it is possible to have grace and peace from God when we know nothing of favour or quietness in an earthly sense. That these things are not a contradiction, but rather in the midst of our battles, our wars, our opposition, our persecution, our trials and tribulations, still we may be the recipients of grace from God and peace from God, which surpasses all our worldly circumstance. But let us think further about the context of these words. Amongst those who belong to this early church, we know, were some who had belonged to the synagogue, who were Jews originally, who had heard Paul teaching. 3 Sabbath days, you remember, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. There were those Jews who knew their Old Testament scriptures, who knew the law and the prophets, and whose eyes were opened to see how the Lord Jesus Christ so completely fulfilled those things. And they would have been familiar with promises which were akin to this that Paul was here making. They knew something of the shalom of the Jewish people, that peace might be unto those who were the people of God. Indeed, you remember, no doubt, that well-known passage, that blessing which we find in the book of Numbers chapter 6. This particular blessing for the children of Israel, saying unto them, verse 24, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." The promise of peace from God was something which the Jewish believers would have been familiar with. However, we know that they were not alone. We read of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Those Gentile believers, those who had followed Greek religions, their only notions of deity would have been of those extremely humanistic and somewhat carnal deities which their mythology taught them, who were very much like the worst kind of human, forever bickering amongst themselves and getting into inappropriate relationships with mortals and acting in a spiteful or vindictive way and forever having to be placated by sacrifices and so on. You know something of Greek mythology, I have no doubt. Well, these are the deities which the Greeks had grown up to worship. And yet here are these believers, learning of one true God, the sole sovereign of the universe, this all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient God, greater than any being they had attempted to conceive of before. And this God is extending to them grace and peace. This God whom they before had never known, this God who to them, like to the Athenians, had ever been an unknown God, of whom they had been in complete ignorance and darkness, despite their former ignorance, which times God winked at, God forgave, despite the fact which they had never sacrificed to him or known him before, yet this God was extending to them grace and peace. What a remarkable thought this must have been. What an awe-inspiring concept to those Gentile believers. And indeed, what was the truth to them remains the truth to us still today, to the truth of everyone who comes to salvation and conversion. This God, perhaps, whom before they denied, or at worst, defied, whom they doubted, in whom they did not believe, yet for all their former ignorance, or former sin, or former atheism, extends to them grace and peace. And of course, there was startling truth here for the Jew also. Was there not, or rather, those Jewish believers who belonged now to the Thessalonican church? Yes, they had been familiar with such language as peace from God in the past, but Paul extends the thought. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, for whom the Jewish race had so long looked, to whom all their aspirations and desires extended. This Christ, says Paul, has come. The promised Messiah has lived and has died and has done that work of salvation so long foretold by the prophets, and to that theological title of Christ, we may append this earthly name of Jesus. God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, what new horizons were opened up in the minds of those Jewish believers to hear this added to that former promise of peace from God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Messiah was truly come, and that on account of his work all the promises were made good and fulfilled. And so, my friends, you see, there was nothing superficial, there was nothing glib about these words which we here find. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How it must have appeared as refreshing water upon the beleaguered brows of those Thessalonian believers in all the things which they suffered. What it spoke to those former Greeks and Gentiles of the goodness of God, what it said to the Jews about the reality and person of the Messiah, we can scarcely comprehend. But let us seek to enter into a little more depth here and to examine these terms ourselves. Grace be unto you and peace. And now, my friends, I don't want to unnecessarily spend time explaining to you these fundamental theological terms. I trust that we are familiar with their true meaning. But let me seek to summarize them, that grace is favor undeserved. It is when goodness is done or shown unto those who, quite apart from deserving it or meriting it, did the rather deserve only punishment and wrath. And that is why every goodness and every favor we receive from God might rightly be described as grace. Because by nature and humanly speaking, we deserve nothing from God other than his wrath and judgment on account of our sin and sinfulness. But when he shows us goodness, when he blesses us, when he favors us in one way or another, it is grace. Transcending what we deserved, giving us what we did not merit or would never have earned. This is what grace is. And then peace, as one has said several times, peace in the biblical sense, in the spiritual sense, is not ease, is not relaxation in the worldly sense. It is not being freed from all duties and all problems and afflictions. And having a life of apathy or of luxury, that is not the peace of which Scripture speaks. Spiritual peace is the sort of peace that can come to a group of frightened disciples locked in an upper room with the Jews outside in the streets looking for them, the threat of crucifixion hanging over all their heads. Spiritual peace is that which can be afforded to those who, like the Thessalonians, are in the midst of an opposing world and in the midst of trials and tribulations and afflictions. It is that assurance which comes from knowing that God is in control. It is that calmness which comes from knowing that we are reconciled unto God, and that all is well between ourselves and him. And knowing that, having that assurance underpinning everything else, our trials, our afflictions, our needs, our present problems become almost superficial by comparison. To know that God is God, and that God is for us, that speaks a peace beyond the world's understanding or anything which the world can give us. So that is what we mean when we talk about grace or peace in a spiritual sense. But what I would like to do for the remainder of our time this evening is to inquire why the two things are here connected. What is the link between them? Because it is no coincidence that Paul mentions them together. Grace be unto you and peace. And we need to realize that there is a connection. In fact, two connections in particular which I would like to draw to your attention this evening. Firstly, this, that peace comes about by grace. Peace comes about by grace. Now, what do we mean by that? I'm sure you've heard the worldly expression, which is sometimes used, that an individual should or has made their peace with God. It's often perhaps said of those who have lived lives of carnality and worldliness when they are upon their deathbeds that they have sought to make peace with God. Having lived lives contrary to God's word, having perhaps been atheistic or opposed to religion in their lifetimes, they think that they have done something or said something at the end of their lives which has made peace with God. My friends, let me tell you that this expression is entirely erroneous, and that it is impossible for man to make peace with God. Because you see, the biggest problem, the greatest issue, is not man's attitude toward God. It is God's attitude toward man. And it is all well and good for an individual to say, well, throughout my life I've been an opponent of Christianity, I've been opposed to religion, I have reproached anything to do with God, I have denied even his existence, but now I change my mind, I recall my former words, I rescind the antipathy which I previously had, I will now accept God, I will now say that I am for God, I will make my peace with God. But my friends, this is sadly inadequate. This is grievously short of what is needed, because the issue is not whether the individual has a mind to be at peace with God. The question is God at peace with the individual? And alas, that in the majority case, God is not at peace with man. Indeed, we know that there is a great gulf fixed, as one passage describes it, between God and the sinner. It is a gulf far too great for any man to bridge by his own efforts or the expenditure of his own energies, because God has appointed it. Because God is at enmity with man. One said that the book of Genesis underpins and shows us the origins of so many things. Well, let us remember this. Adam and Eve, after taking the forbidden fruit, did not leave Eden of their own accord. They did not choose, having rebelled in that first sin, to then storm out of the garden to further show their rebellion against God. No, they did not. So smitten with guilt were they, and realizing the peril in which they stood, they were desperate to somehow retain some of the blessings which Eden held, but God expelled them. God drove them out of Eden. God it was who placed that flaming sword turning each way to guard the way to the tree of life. It was not for Adam and Eve to say that they wanted peace with God from henceforth. It was for God to say whether he wanted peace with man. That is the great issue. Indeed, in Romans chapter 3, we read something of the divine opinion of mankind. What God has to say concerning them. And my friends, it is a very damning summary indeed. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so it goes on. Their throat an open sepulchre, their tongues deceitful, their mouths full of cursing and bitterness, their feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways. And then significantly, verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man cannot make his peace with God because he does not even know the way of peace. He does not fear God in the manner which God deserves to be feared. He does not know God. He has no way of getting back to God in and of himself. Nor let us think that this is the divine opinion just of some special or extreme category of sinner or of the worst of men. No, this is God's conclusion concerning humanity in general. We have proved before, says Paul, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. Verse 23, those well-known words, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There can be no peace of man's instigation between himself and God. Because the far greater hurdle that has to be overcome is God's divine enmity toward man. And for that situation to change, for that divine animosity to be removed, requires a greater work than ever man is capable of achieving himself. If a state of peace is to exist between God and any man or woman, it will only come about if God has decreed to do it. Peace can only come about through grace. God in grace has got to decree that he will be at peace with this or that individual before ever that situation can persist. Without grace, there could be no peace at all. Now, my friends, before God and a man can be reconciled one with another, so much is required. It is required that that individual man somehow break his connection with Adam the first and with humanity to which by birth he belonged. And that can only come about if there is new birth, if there is second birth, if there is that condition of being reborn, belonging henceforth to a different family. But even if that were possible, that in itself would not be enough. Because there has then got to be an opening of their eyes. There has got to be a newness of life that the individual henceforth desires to seek after God and desires this state of reconciliation. Well, let us suppose that those two things were accomplished, that there was new birth, that there was new life, that we now have an individual desirous to be reconciled with God. There remains the fundamental problem of his sin. Because we know that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That God cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. And even though this individual might now have seceded from the line of Adam the first, though this individual might desire peace with God, indeed, we might go so far as to say even though God were to desire peace with that individual, the problem of sin yet stands between them. What is to be done? God cannot simply ignore sin. God cannot pretend that it hadn't happened. God forbid, says Paul, that such a thing could be, that there should be such an unrighteousness with God. For then how shall God judge the world? Romans 3, verse 6. If he is going to ignore the problem of sin in certain cases, it is grievously unjust. And that, of course, is the point at which the work of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was at this point that God laid help upon one that is mighty. It was at this point that God enacted that way whereby a reconciliation might be accomplished. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19 beautifully describes what God has done. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ accomplishing this end of reconciliation. The problem of sin stood between God and his chosen person, his chosen people. Sins of commission, those for which they deserved a penalty, and sins of omission, those in which they had failed to keep his precepts. And so two things were needed. A propitiation, a way whereby his wrath, those penalties that were due, might be discharged. But also justification, that absent righteousness might come from somewhere, from someone. And that is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did. He, in the shedding of his blood, in the things which he suffered, in the death which he died, received the penalty for all the sins that we have committed and became that propitiation. He, in living a perfect, sinless, holy, harmless life, worked that righteousness which might be imputed to us, that all our sins of omission might also be addressed. All have sinned. All God's people, those with whom he desired peace, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God, in his gracious forbearance, sets forth Christ and declares his righteousness imputed to his chosen people. And he says, Christ's righteousness henceforth is yours, in order that your sins of omission might be remitted. And further, God sets him forth also to be a propitiation through his blood, and says, on your behalf, Christ has taken the penalty due against you, that your sins of commission might be remitted. And by this means, he can be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. He can, despite our sin and sinfulness, be at peace with us, and do it in a just and legally binding way.
How foolish a thing for man to claim to be making his peace with God. My friends, that state of peace between God and the sinner required the death of incarnate God, required that the immortal died to bring peace about. And dare any man presume to accomplish that state of peace by his own ways, by his own means? It is impossible. There could be, there can be no peace with God except by the grace of God.
Ephesians chapter 2 puts it so beautifully. It speaks of the peace which has come about on account of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace between the sinner and God. Peace between Gentile sinners and Jewish sinners, because they all realize their dependence upon God. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jesus Christ is our peace. Let me tell you of another connection between grace and peace. We have spoken of this state of reconciliation which exists between God and the believing sinner. And we can testify as the Lord's people this evening that that is our condition and experience tonight, that we are reconciled unto God, that we henceforth are at peace with him. Now, can you imagine, my friends, what our attitude, what our lives would be like if that state of reconciliation was all due to what we did or did not do, and was all sustained by how we behaved and by how we conducted ourselves? Can you imagine what it would be like to be an Arminian and imagine that by our choice, by our endeavours, by our labours, our relationship with God was maintained? My friends, I am afraid that many have not followed the logic of such theology through. I think such theology would make every child of God a nervous wreck. Can you imagine having continually to worry oneself as to whether we had done something to make God our enemy again, have failed to do something and thus forfeited our salvation and that reconciliation which existed between ourselves and God? But, my friends, because it is of grace, we can have peace. Because we see that it is all of God and of his doing, and wrought by him and secured by him and sealed in Christ's own precious blood, because it is all of grace, we can be at peace. We can have the assurance that God has done the work in Christ. We can have that calmness, that pacificity of heart and mind that knows that it is secured and assured by him. And we can be at peace knowing that it is all of grace. Such is our glorious position even this evening. Such can be the joy of our hearts. Such can be that knowledge surpassing peace in our possession, that we are secure, that our filial relationship with God is secure, because it has been wrought by him in the person of Christ himself. Oh, my friends, what wonderful words are contained in so short a span in this first letter to the Thessalonians. What volumes of truth. And this truth is spoken to us again this evening. Grace be unto us, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 495. 495 says, "Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man. All the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. God first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took." Number 495. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.